I certainly appreciate Brother James Meadows. I first met him when I was a student at Freed Hardeman University in 1967. Brother Meadows preached in Jackson, and he is the one who is responsible for keeping some of us preacher boys in some sermon outlines back in those days. We were scrapping around every week trying to find something to that was a really organized lesson, and he really helped us out in that regard and has done some great work for the Lord over the years. I really appreciate what the school is doing here. My family and I thoroughly enjoyed being here, and we've had one opportunity to visit in recent years, and we're happy to be able to be here today. Linda's here, and our oldest daughter, Carrie, and her husband, Chad, both of whom live in Cookeville. But the school here is doing a great job. You're having a tremendous influence on a lot of people. And I want to encourage you to continue to do what you're doing. The subject that I've been given is the subject of Leviticus. I'm very sorry for you that Brother Johnny Ramsey, I understand, had a conflict in his schedule, but I'm happy that that he did for my sake, because in that way I was able to be with you today, and also gave me this great opportunity to study for the first time at least an overview of the whole book. Brother Meadows, I admit it was quite a challenge. I spent a great deal of time trying to capture in 35 minutes what this whole book of 27 chapters is about. And I'll do my best this morning to try to unfold it in the length of time that I have assigned to me. Many people are not too excited about this book. I guess you've probably already had some conversation to that effect. It is my judgment that this is the place where a lot of people get bogged down in their study of the Bible. My conviction is we have a lot of folks who read Genesis, they read Exodus, they start Leviticus, and they quit, and then they don't go back. You start in the book of Genesis, for example, and you learn about the creation. You get to read about Abraham, and you read about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all the exciting things that happened to them. And then you start into Exodus, and it opens up with Moses and the confrontation with Pharaoh, and you get to read about all the plagues, and you find out about the parting of the Red Sea, and then the giving of the law, and all of the activities that are involved in that. And then you get to Leviticus, and you start plotting through the offerings and the priesthood and the ceremonies and the restrictions about diet and specifications for dress for the high priest, and various other things about different kinds of functions and different kinds of feasts and the like, and then we run out of gas and we quit. That's what happens in the book of Leviticus. I hope this morning to change your mind about that. This book is, though probably one of the most neglected books in the Bible, is a profoundly important book for two reasons. It is intrinsically important. That is, it has importance in and of itself because it's the Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, by virtue of the fact that it is God's Word, it has importance. But it's also instrumentally important. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the Bible says, whatsoever things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so we can learn from this book. We can learn about the life and the customs of the people of the day. But we also learn a very profoundly important lesson that we're going to talk a little bit about today. And that is the lessons about sin and God's scheme of redemption. The key idea in the book is found in the book of Leviticus chapter 19 and in verse 2. And this verse says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. In the book of Exodus, God's people, or the Israelites, have already covenanted to be God's people. And therefore, the priest and the people alike were entitled and expected to know what was required of them. And because of God's infinite justice, he let the people know what he expected of them. He let the people know what he required of them. The book of Leviticus tells how sinful men can commune with a holy God. How sinful men can even come in the very presence of a holy God. It is a book that most people think, and it is to a great extent, extremely legalistic. And yet at the same time, though it demands perfect obedience before God, it is clear that this obedience is required as a response to the grace and the love and the mercy of God, which makes communion with God possible to begin with. And so we don't need to forget the fact that God's grace is significantly magnified in this book. The book falls into two basic divisions. The first 16 chapters, and then chapters 17 through 27. The first 16 chapters I've decided to call, as some have called it, the way to God. Chapter 17 through 26 has to do with the walk with God, and then chapter 27 has to do with some vows. But think in terms of two broad divisions, the way to God and the walk with God. The way to God emphasizes how God has made it possible. Now listen to it. This is so significant. How God has made it possible for sinful man to be able to even be in the presence of a holy God. Chapter 16 and following, or 17 and following, have to do with how sinful man, after having been made holy, can continue to have fellowship with a holy God. Let's talk about the first part just a little bit. The way to God. Then we're going to talk a little bit about the walk to God. And then we're going to conclude today by trying to make application today concerning our way to God and the walk that we have with God even this very day. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. When the people worshiped God, they stood before the Lord. This expression, stood before the Lord, I found some 60 times in the book. You see, God is perfect in holiness. For that matter, He's perfect in all of His attributes. But think at this time about His perfection in holiness. This means that to stand before God, there had to be separation from uncleanness and sin. Since men are sinful, atonement had to be made for them. The word atonement means to make one. It implies estrangement. We might think more of the word reconciliation. It's very closely related to the word atonement. But the reconciliation process has to do with making an unholy people fit to approach a holy God. Now, if you think about this, it makes perfect sense. From man's side, there is no way. See, man is sinful. Man is unholy. And so from man's side, there can't be any kind of way originated to come before a holy God. And so God provides the way. God, in His grace, gave the law of sacrifice. This was not something that man came up with. God came up with the various sacrifices. And these sacrifices were the means by which atonement could be made. It must not be forgotten, I think, that God says concerning the blood of the sacrifices in Leviticus 17 verse 11, I have given it to you. Listen to it. I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. You see, it's not anything that originated with man. God is the one that came up with the idea as to how an unholy person could be made holy to stand in the very presence of God Himself. So atonement then is secured not because of any intrinsic value of the sacrificial victim, but because it was the process by which God, who is sovereign, has appointed for atonement to be made. This provision is a manifestation of God's grace. You see, if you think about it, man deserved to be cut off from God. He was in the grace of God at one time, back in the garden. He lost his fellowship with God. He deserved to be punished. He deserved to be cut off. But because of God's infinite love and His infinite grace and mercy, He wanted man. And so God, you see, made the way by which man could be made holy. And that's what the sacrificial system is all about. I think a lot of times we just read about sacrifices and we just say, well, here's something else that occurs. And we don't really understand the background of the sacrificial system. There were five major types of offerings. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. The basic principle behind all of the blood sacrifices was the idea of atonement, in which there was the substitution of an innocent life for a guilty life. The victim had to be unblemished. It had to be spotless. This indicates the necessity for perfection in the presence of a holy God. The victims had to cost something, and this indicates to me that atonement is not cheap, and sin is never to be taken lightly. If we think about the sacrificial system and the idea of atonement, we're naturally driven to Leviticus chapter 16. And of course, we can't look at all these chapters. And so let me just jump, if you will, from the concept of sacrifice, which is introduced in the very first chapter, but to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. The Day of Atonement was the most important day as far as God and God's people were concerned. The Day of Atonement was a day of repentance. It was a day of sacrifice. Listen to it. The daily sacrifices, the weekly sacrifices, even the monthly sacrifices, virtually a slaughterhouse, if you will, in shedding blood, were not sufficient to deal with the problem of sin. The daily, the weekly, the monthly, all of these sacrifices were still not sufficient to cover sin. And so there was the Day of Atonement. Once a year, when the high priest took the atoning blood into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the people of Israel. Let me briefly describe what happened on that day. And this is a very brief version from your schedule. I understand you're going to have some details. And so pardon me if I leave out some details. I want to just try to give you the highlights of this day. On this day, the high priest would put on special clothes. And he would offer a bull as a sin offering for himself and his household. And then he took two goats. One of these goats was offered as a sin offering for the people. The other goat is what we refer to as the scapegoat. On this goat's head, the priest would lay both of his hands and he would confess all of the sins and all of the iniquities of all of the people. And then this goat was taken out into the wilderness, where it took all of the sins, symbolically speaking, of God's people. Into the wilderness. After this, the priest changed his clothes, and then he made a burnt offering of a ram. And we'll say a little bit more about this particular offering in just a moment. But the Day of Atonement was a special day, a day of atonement, when peace was made with God because of the sin problem that prevailed between God and man. Now, that's the first 16 chapters. The second part of the book has to do with the walk with God. Do you see the first part? The first part is how can a person even approach God? How can an unholy person even come in the presence of God? And now the question is, now that unholy people have been made holy, though they still are sinful people, how can these people continue to be able to have fellowship with a holy God? That's chapter 17 and following. Walking with God meant that the people had to strive to be holy. The basis for God's demand to be holy is still found in the formula. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This expression is found six times. Chapter 11, 44 to 45, 19, 2, chapter 20, verse 7, and verse 26, and also chapter 21 and in verse 8. God's demands were not only that man be made holy to come before God, but that man continue to be holy if he was going to have fellowship with God. The burden of this whole idea is found in chapters 18, 19, and 20, which have been called by some the holiness code. And what I want to do is just to mention to you briefly something about the demands that are made in this section of the Scripture. One of the things that I want us to think about before we look at some of these demands is the importance and the authority of what God says is found over and over and over in an expression that goes like this: I am the Lord your God. Something will be said, and then the Bible says, I am the Lord your God. Occurs about 60 times, over about 50 times, that is, in these chapters. It reminds me of what you might hear a ship captain say when he gives a particular order to the crew, and then he concludes that order by saying, "This is your captain." That's the concept. Here's something that I want you to hear, and then it's concluded with, "I am the Lord your God." That's the authority of it. That's what is the enforcement concept behind God's demand. Chapters 18, 19, and 20. Chapter 18 has to do with holiness and sexual behavior. Verses 1 through 30. To be holy, just listen to it as we just mentioned these. We won't have the time to go into it. But to be holy, one was to abstain from the customs of pagan people. A lot of these customs involved all kinds of sexual deviations and all kinds of sacrifice to idolatrous gods invented by the minds of men. To be holy, God expected his people to abstain from that. Verses 1 through 5. 6 through 20, to be holy, one was to avoid incestuous and illicit sexual unions. Verses 21 through 23, to be holy, one was to avoid the deviations of the Canaanites. Such deviations as are described are not regarded by many in our society today as deviations, but as alternate lifestyles. And then verses 24 through 30 have to do with warnings about not complying what God has just told the people to do. That's what holiness is about as far as sexual behavior is concerned. In chapter 19, the Bible addresses holiness in social ethics. Listen to it. To be holy, one was to honor and respect one's parents. To be holy, one was to honor and respect one's parents. To show lack of respect for one's parents at this time warranted the death penalty. Makes me wonder, you know, about the importance that ought to be placed on this today. You weren't holy as far as God was concerned if you were not respecting your parents. Recently, I was with this preacher and his young daughter. He and I were talking, and his young daughter came up between us and tried to interrupt. And he, you know, tried to, you know, tell her that we were talking. And she stuck her tongue out at her father, and then she walked away. And he said to me, "Isn't she just the cutest thing?" And I said, "Well, now that you've asked," I said, "are you asking?" And I proceeded to tell him that I didn't think it was very cute. I stuck my tongue out at my mother one time. I thought I'd never quit bleeding. I think you know how the rest of that story went. To be holy, one was to respect his parents. In verse 3, to be holy, one was to revere God by observing his Sabbaths, his holy days. Well, what about God's holy days today? What about the day that's been provided to us by the God of heaven today? If we would be holy, we would respect the day that he's given us today. To be holy, one was to be concerned about the poor, verses 9 through 10. To be holy, one was to be honest with his fellow man, with his hired servant, to be honest in a court of law, and to be honest with one's customer in business relations, verse 35. To be holy, one was to be kind to the less fortunate, verse 14. To be holy, one was to watch his mouth, guard his tongue. To be holy, one was to love his neighbor as himself. When the Lord was asked about the great commandments, the Lord went back to the Old Testament and he said, "Well, the great commandments to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second's like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself." He recalled Leviticus. To be holy, one was to love the Lord by not worshiping idols, by refraining from sorcery, and by obeying the commandments. And then chapter 20 talks about holiness and worship. To be holy, one was not to involve oneself in idolatrous worship. To be holy, one was not to consult mediums and wizards. I couldn't help but think of the psychic network, Brother James, when I was studying this. And the talk that we hear of some who consult such persons about various matters. I thought it was interesting recently that Warwick and some of her followers went bankrupt, and I couldn't help but think, could they not have seen it coming? You know, didn't they know it was going to happen? And then chapter 20 talks about holiness and family relations. To be holy one was to avoid sexual immorality, and to be holy one was to keep all of God's statutes. And so, 18, 19, 20, we've got holiness in sexual behavior, holiness in social ethics, holiness in worship, and holiness in family relations. God expects people to be holy. I was glad to see on your program, unfortunately I won't be able to hear it, the lesson entitled, I think it was Brother Winkler, was slated to speak on holy, holy, holy. So the way to God is being made holy by God's grace and man's response to what God has expected of man. And then in order to keep a relationship with God, God expected man to continue to be holy. Now, how does all of this apply to us today? How does it relate to us today? Well, let's think about it. I've tried to divide this book into two ways, the way to God and the walk with God. Well, what about the way to God today? The way to God today is by being made holy through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament system enabled man to manifest their faith in order that sins would be covered, looking forward to the death of our Lord. Each sacrifice was sort of like a check being drawn against a bank deposit. As you know, in and of itself, a check is just a scrap of paper. But it effects payment nevertheless because eventually money is transmitted to honor the check. Now think about it. In the Old Testament, every faith-supported sacrifice was like a check drawn against the account of Christ's atoning blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, the Bible says that our Lord shed blood, was shed even for the transgressions that were under the first covenant. And so every sacrifice that was offered in anticipation of the death of Christ was accepted before God in heaven because Jesus would eventually shed his blood even for the transgressions of those under that covenant. The sacrifices were continually offered, as I said, daily, weekly, monthly, and then on the Day of Atonement, year by year. But according to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, they never could make people perfect before God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, the Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 says that almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is there no remission. But the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. It took the precious blood of Christ. And look at 1 Peter. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, the Bible says, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold received from tradition by your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." Only because of the Lord's blood could people even in the Old Testament be counted righteous. And today we have the wonderful blessing of not having, you know, to deal with all of the kinds of things that the folks dealt with at that time, but we have the wonderful blessing of having our Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood some 2,000 years ago in our behalf. This shed blood of our Lord satisfies the demands of God to make us holy people. I can't be made holy on my own merits. You can't be made holy on your own merits. We can only be made holy by responding in faith and obedience to what God has provided to us, not because we deserved it, but what God has provided to us by His infinite grace and love and mercy for us. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. 1 Timothy 2:6, the Bible says He will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And a verse of Scripture that every one of us know, and the first verse that we all learned, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then, of course, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see, it's what God's provided, not of works. Not of any kind of works by which you could earn salvation. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So we're made holy today by responding in obedient faith, which means to take God at His word. Whatever God requires of us, we're willing to take God at His word. We respond in obedient faith by taking God at His word. Do you hear it? That means if God's word tells us to confess our transgressions, we're willing to do that. If God's Word tells us to repent of our transgressions, we're willing to do that. If God's Word requires us to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, we're willing to do that. And of course, God's Word requires all of these things. And it's part of God's manifestation of His grace, because these, like the sacrifices of old, are things which have been provided for us by Him. And we do those things, not because we earn anything, but we do those things in order to benefit from God's marvelous grace. I hope that makes some sense. It's a marvelous point. I can't do anything of my own merit in order to warrant God's favor. I can't say, oh Lord, look what I've done. I've done this, I've done that, and so forth and so on, and therefore You owe me salvation. But what I can do is recognize the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I can recognize it because of God's infinite love for me and His infinite grace and mercy for me, that He's provided this for me, and God has given me some conditions in order to comply with, to benefit from that shed blood, and I do that, and therefore I'm washed and made clean. That's the way to God. And then, after we have been made holy today, we still, like the people in Leviticus, have the task of continuing to be holy. You see, if I would continue to have fellowship with God today, if I would continue to have fellowship and communion with Him today, I must continue to be holy. Listen to what Peter says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. But as He who called you is holy, this is verse 15, be holy yourselves in all of your conduct, since it is written, are you listening? You shall be holy, for I am holy. And he quotes our key verse in the book of Leviticus. So if we would continue to have fellowship with God today after we become Christians, we can't go out here and live like the devil. We can't go out here and behave like people who are in the domain of Satan. We have got to continue to strive to be holy. And how God's church needs this message today. When we're made holy today, God has separated us from the world. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 17 and 18. But listen to verse 1 of chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So if we would be holy today, we will recognize that we have been separated from the kingdom of the devil. God's people today are in the kingdom of God. They're in the kingdom of God's dear Son. They have been, as Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, translated out of the kingdom of darkness. So we are a different people. And there are but two kingdoms. We have to recognize that. The kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God. And we would learn today that all accountable persons are either in the kingdom of God or they're in the kingdom of the devil. There are some who would like to think that between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, there's this kingdom for good old boys. you know, fellas that tip their hat and say, yes, ma'am, and open the door for folks and maybe drink a beer occasionally and such and like that, but they haven't been washed by the blood of Christ. But they're good old boys. When I read my Bible, I don't read about that kingdom. Do you? I read that you're in the devil's kingdom or you're in the Lord's kingdom. And holy people, people who've been made holy because of God's provision, holy people strive to be like people who've been translated out of the kingdom of the devil. Those who practice the works of the flesh shall not inherit the eternal kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 5 says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, revelings. And it's as if Paul maybe said there might be some other things. And such like. If it's even like this stuff that I've just listed to you that's so ugly, I tell you that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, as we close, I want us to think back to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. I told you that a bull was offered to make atonement for the priest and for his family. A goat was offered as a sin offering for the people. Another goat had the priest's hands laid on it, and it was the scapegoat, and it took all the sins symbolically of the people out into the wilderness. After this, the priest changed his garments, and he offered a ram as a burnt offering. In one of the finest sermons that I ever heard Brother Meadows preach on the subject of dedication, he started that lesson out, and I heard this 30 years ago. He started that lesson out by saying there were five sacrifices, as I've already mentioned to you today. And he said one of them was the burnt offering. And he said, when I heard it, and I've read it since then, but he said what the Bible says, that the burnt offering was wholly, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly consumed, except for the skin which was given to the priest. And this offering, which was wholly consumed, all of it was burned up, symbolize the unswerving, dedicated service of the people before God. And so once we've been made holy, then let's offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. As Paul said in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. I am so thankful that in God's good providence that my family and I have had the opportunity to be made holy. And I'm so thankful that in God's good providence that we have a pattern to go by which we can continue to be holy and thus have fellowship with God's people. May God bless you.